We continue in the book of Job. Let me pray for us. Father, we are asking that you would speak. We're also asking that you, Holy Spirit, would open our ears so that we might hear what you have to say to us, your people. And Lord Jesus, we're asking that your lordship would be present, not only in us now, but as we go, that we would live in obedient responsiveness to yourself. We thank you that we have this great privilege together today. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I'm going to sit today. Job is, friends, a hard book. It's a hard book. It is a difficult book because it provides for us no answers. It doesn't. But sometimes answers are not what is primary to our need. Some of you have had circumstances or situations that you've asked for me to pray for you. And one of the things that you'll hear me say to you is that God never promises us answers, but he always promises us his presence and his peace. And I've discovered that those two things are more important to me than answers. And Job does just such a thing for us. We don't finish Job and come away going, now I know. Yes, this is wonderful. I have the answers that I need in order to go about and walk. When suffering comes my way, I know how to walk it out. But what Job does is it gives us some warnings, some things to be aware of, and it also reveals to us some truths about God that particularly the promise of his presence that change the way in which we can walk through suffering. I want to talk today about some of the warnings. So we read Job. We're in our readings, we're through the first 10 chapters. I'm going to look a little bit beyond the first 10 chapters because I want to cover the three friends. What do we know about Job so far? We know that the narrative begins with a scene in which God sits on his throne or on the judgment seat, and the angels come in to present themselves before him. Not only do they come in, but the accuser also comes. The Satan comes. And it's important that we recognize that this is a position in the king's court. What is the Satan's role? His role is to question the faithfulness of those under the reign of the king. And so he comes, and he is raising doubt on the faithfulness of the people of the kingdom. And so the Lord who sits on the throne asks him the question, where have you come from? Well, I've come from roaming the earth. What's he looking for? He's looking for unfaithfulness so that he can challenge the citizenship of the kingdom. The Lord then says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan, the accuser, is going to raise the question before the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And he's going to do this two different times. The first time is he's going to reference that you've protected him. You've put a hedge around him, and therefore he's not experienced any pain, hardship, heartache. And that you've made him prosperous. Not only have you protected him, but you've made him prosperous. And the Lord gives the accuser the authority to strip those away from Job. And the accuser is saying, hey, you strip these things away, Job will curse you to your face. A series of events happens in which these things are consecutively stripped away from him. His children are stripped from him. His land is stripped from him. His livestock and his prosperity, it's all stripped away from him. Job proclaims, naked did I come into the world, naked will I leave it. And he fell down, tearing his robes, and worshiped God. And the text tells us that in this way he did not sin against God. He is blameless, he is righteous, and his integrity is intact. The same scene occurs a second time. The angels come before the Lord to present themselves to him. The accuser comes in as well. The Lord asks him the same series of questions. Where did you come from? I've come from roaming the earth. I'm looking, what's he looking for? He's looking to see if there's any unfaithful in the kingdom. The Lord then says, have you considered my servant Job? Encouraged me to strip all that he had in order that you could prove his unfaithfulness. His integrity's intact. Skin for skin. He will give up everything so long as he maintains his own life, his health. And you take that away from him, he'll curse you to your face, the accuser claims. And so the Lord says, you can't take his life, but you may afflict him. And so he does. And here again, the text is encouraging to us because Job does not in any way diminish his integrity before the Lord. He maintains that he's righteous and blameless, that he fears God and he shuns evil. The text tells us that both times in this series of events that take place. His wife, sounding very much like the accuser, gets to this place where everything has been stripped away, his possessions, his protection, his prosperity, and now his health. His wife, very much like the accuser, says, are you going to hold on to your integrity, curse God, and die? That's her, to call it encouragement would be a wrong assertion. She sounds very much like the accuser in this case, doesn't she? Just the accuser said, you strip these things from Job, he will surely curse you to your face. The wife very much now agrees with the accuser and says, just curse God and die. So she affirms that what the accuser said would be done, she's encouraged him to go ahead and do that. Job now is, he's torn his clothes, which is a way of communicating that he is grieving. He doesn't understand what's happening, and so he sits, and he takes pottery that is broken, and he has been given these sores all over his body that he picks at. It's much like picking at a scab. Not a pleasant picture. He's in pain, and he's picking at these scabs. He has three friends. That's what the text calls them. And they come, and they sit with Job. They do not speak. They sit with Job, which is entirely appropriate. When we are grieving, presence is powerful. Oftentimes, presence is more powerful than words. And this is going to prove true as the friends begin to speak. It's said among scholars that when you are grieving and you're sitting with someone in grief, that you do not speak first. You allow the grieving person to speak first. And so, rightfully, they sit and they wait. Job speaks in Job chapter 3, and he curses the day of his birth. He curses the life that he lives. He's saying, it would have been better off if I would have never been born. And it's not an encouraging read, by the way, in Job chapter 3. But there's something that is just so inherently honest that when we suffer with intensity, is it causes a reflection that says, man, rather than walk through this, it would have been better off if I never would have been born. And so there's an honesty, there's an integrity that I think is very real in this text. And friends, for us, that when we experience the intensity of suffering, that there is an allowance for us to express the intensity of our pain. Job's integrity is still intact as he gives expression to the intensity of his disappointment, his discouragement. His emotions for us are very much on display. And so we read that, and for some of us, we can really sympathize, can't we? As we say, I've walked through a season that wasn't Job's season, but it was a season that caused reflection in me that was so intense and so deep that there was pain that was unearthed that was so very real. Then in chapter 4, his friends begin to speak up. And I call them so-called friends because they, interestingly, they operate as accusers. So we have Satan entering the heavenly court, and he's an accuser that says, Job will surely curse you if you strip these things away. His wife says, are you going to hang on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Now the friends begin to speak, and they too are going to offer challenges to Job. And in this way, they actually function as accusers. And friends, I think this is important for us to hear and understand. And all of this is going to move us to, I think, where the text is driving out the entire book. And so let's look at what the friends have to say. All right. So the first friend is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is going to communicate to Job that he is challenging his integrity. He's going to give a debate against Job that his integrity is indeed intact. If you look at chapter 4 and you look at verses 6 and 7, which highlight this, he says to Job, should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? What is he contending? That if his integrity really is intact, then he would have confidence that God is with him, that he would have confidence that God would bless him. And because he's experiencing the suffering and the pain that he's experiencing, that his integrity simply cannot be intact. So he's challenging, he's accusing Job that his integrity is misplaced. What he says he is before God, he actually isn't. That's Eliphaz's argument. Look at verse 7. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? Here again, this is a rehearsal of Eliphaz making his argument that your circumstances make it clear that the integrity that you claim is not real. Because if it was real, you wouldn't be experiencing this. Boy, how encouraging, right? You're going through suffering. You've lost everything that was meaningful and important to you, so you thought. You've lost family. And now your friends come to comfort you, and their words of comfort are, you're not as good as you think you are. Thanks. So the first friend, so-called, challenges his integrity. He's also going to tell him then in verse 17 of chapter 5, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. And so here he's calling him to repentance. That be okay that God is disciplining you. Why does God discipline you? That you would repent of your sin so that you can return to a place of blessing that you once had. But because of your lack of integrity, your sin, that is what has brought these calamities upon you. Job replies, and again, he's going to reply, and he's going to say, Eliphaz, my integrity is intact. You can challenge my integrity, but my integrity is intact. Then we meet Bildad in chapter 8. And Bildad is going to challenge Job's humility. So where Eliphaz challenges his integrity, Bildad is going to challenge his humility. That Job is not teachable. And that because he's not teachable, that he has refused to experience this calamity as an opportunity to be taught by God. It's another way of talking about discipline, but that Bildad is saying you are rejecting that God is teaching you in the midst of this. If you look at chapter 8, verse 8, 9, and 10, he says, ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? So here he's saying, look back at the wisdom that has been taught us down through the ages. If you'll look at the wisdom that has been taught and affirmed, then you will learn that the reality of your situation is that you have indeed sinned, that you need to look at what has been taught in days gone by, listen to their wisdom, repent of your error, and then you will be restored to your former glory. So Bildad here is going to challenge Job's humility, saying you're no longer teachable. The antithesis of humility is pride. And when we live lives of pride, we are not teachable. And so he is saying to Job, you're no longer teachable before God. And God is driving you to repentance. So again, there's a call to repentance. Again, this is a so-called friend. Job is going to reply to Bildad and say, no. Not only is my integrity intact, but my humility is real. I am seeking to say, Lord, what is happening? What is going on? And then we meet Zophar in chapter 11. Zophar, in his first 9 verses, let me read these to you. Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Here, Zophar is going to challenge Job's clarity. So where Eliphaz challenged Job's integrity, Bildad challenged his humility, Zophar is going to challenge his clarity. That Job is claiming that he is righteous, that he is blameless, that he does indeed fear the Lord and shun evil. He's very clear about this, and he continues to restate that. Every argument, every debate that comes to him, he is restating that. And nowhere in the text is that refuted. In the opening narrative, twice, three times, it's said over and over again that Job is righteous, he's blameless, that he fears the Lord and he shuns evil. That's not questioned in the text. That's not questioned in the heavenly court. And so these so-called friends, his wife first, and then these friends, so-called, come along and they're challenging his integrity, his humility, and his clarity, saying, you cannot claim these things because your circumstance, your situation doesn't allow for that. And this is one of the troubles in the life of the church, is that we have tried to disband that suffering somehow has no place in God's plan. And what Job does is it calls us into the suffering and asks us to engage with it and to see if God might be discovered therein. Now, what does this text, what do these friends drive us to do? Right? So last week, the message was driven at there's an accuser in the court. Sometimes when we suffer, that there's an accuser in the court that is challenging our faithfulness, right? This week, we're again acknowledging that that accusation is now, it comes down from a heavenly level onto a very earthly level, right? So in heaven, the accuser, Satan, is challenging the faithfulness of Job. Now we're on earth, and his wife and his friends are challenging the faithfulness of Job. So the opening narrative, as well as now the debate, it's all centered around the challenge of whether or not Job will be faithful. Okay? What is the point? Why are there so many accusers in Job's life? Why is there so many accusers in our life, right? When we experience suffering, some of us have had the friends that have come to us and they've been radically unhelpful. Yes, you've had people that tried to answer the questions that you weren't asking in suffering. You've had this experience, maybe? I have a couple of times. Sometimes we've been that friend where we have come and we have offered things that are radically unhelpful. I've also been that person, yes. And in this way, we have looked much more like the accuser that comes to Job. What does this drive at? And I think this is incredibly helpful for me. I hope that it is helpful for you as well. The entire book of Job drives us and drives Job. What's Job really want? What does Job want? What's his desire more than anything else? That he could bring his case before God. The opening narrative is a courtroom, and Job is the one being tested. And more as he is tested, the thing that he wants more than anything else is to be able to bring his case of integrity into the courtroom of God. He wants to encounter God himself. Why is this so important? That's the real desire. I want to bring my case before God. What suffering does is it forces us to experience the question, where is God when I hurt? There have been books written by that title, Where is God When It Hurts? The question leads us to the desire. What's the desire? God himself. When we suffer, what do we really want? It's not answers. Because sometimes if we had the answer for why we suffer, that wouldn't help. We would still want to know if there's any purpose behind the suffering. Right? What we want is God himself to bring our case before God. That's Job's desire. So we have Job's wife, we have Job's friends who sound more like accusers than friends, than helpmates. The implication, friends, is that when we experience hurt and pain and suffering, that our real desire is for God himself. So we are truly good friends when we don't seek to provide answers, but we point to keep searching for God. Keep searching for God. I know I don't have answers. You don't have answers. Keep searching for God. I will be with you as long as it takes. Keep searching for God. My prayer partner years ago, we were praying together, and he said something to me that has profoundly influenced me. He said, Ryan, when things are going really well, and you feel as though you've got life by the horns, you've got it. As he said, Ryan, you're not as good as you think you are. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And he said, Ryan, when life is really bad, man, when everything is sour, when you can't seem to get anything right, and not only can you not get anything right, but everyone around you reminds you that you can't, is life's not as bad as you think it is. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And he got at the heartbeat of something really profound, is that at the deepest part of our desire is God himself. That's what we need. So let me tell you something. That this opening narrative, these debates between the friends, the reason that we come away and we go, man, they are just radically unhelpful to each other, missing each other. Hear this, friends. Is that we cannot satisfy the need of our suffering in our spouse. And we cannot find the answers to our suffering in our friends. What we need is God himself. There is an insufficiency with spouses. There's an insufficiency in the friends. Why? Because the real desire is for God himself. That's not insignificant. That is not insignificant. We are at our best, friends, when we remind each other of how deep the intensity of our life for God is. Augustine got it right when he said, we will find no rest until we find our rest in God. We will find no rest until we find our rest in God. And suffering really brings that to the surface. It does. Friends, we are better off. Whatever life brings at us is to encourage one another. Keep after God. Keep after God. He's your desire. He's what you're looking for. He's what you want. Just keep after God. Why is this happening? I don't know, but keep after God. God's going to show up, and he is going to somehow bring comfort. He's not going to give you answers, but he's going to give you peace. He's going to provide his presence. And when he does, something transformative happens there, and that you'll find that he's been faithful all the way through. Somehow, some way, just keep pursuing God. That's it. So my encouragement to you, whatever your situation, your circumstances today, whether life is really good, whether life is really bad, or whether life is somewhere right in between, keep searching for God. Keep after God. Keep pursuing God, because that's really your heart's desire. That's really your heart's desire. If I can convince you of anything, friends, your heart's desire is for God himself. Whether you're far from God today or whether you're close to God today, keep searching for him. The Acts tell us that God is not far from each one of us. Whether you're far or near, he's not far from each and every one of us. Isn't that wonderful? Let me pray for us. Let me pray for you. Jesus, we're praising you today because we've been reminded that you really are our desire. You're what we want. We can't get away from that. We can't get around that. You are what we need. Lord, I pray for us that we would be responsive to that truth. In that same text in Acts, it says that you know the exact places where we are and where we will go, so that we might reach out for you and find you, even though you are not far from each and every one of us. So you know the exact place that we are today, not just locationally, but emotionally, physically, spiritually. You know exactly where we're at today. And the encouragement to us is that we would reach out for you, that you may be found, and that we would find just how close you are to us. Jesus, I pray for us that we would indeed discover you afresh today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.